Well, this morning we're looking at the story of Jesus coming into the lives of Peter, James, and John. These are fishermen. They've been fishing at the Sea of Galilee, which verse 1 calls the Lake of Gennesaret. And verse 5 says that they toiled all night and they caught nothing. It was all in vain, all for naught. And this is a really big deal, right? Because they're not on a fishing holiday. They're not fishing hobbyists. No, this is their career. This is their livelihood. This is their life. They toiled all night and they caught nothing. Now, I'm not a fisherman, but I think I know enough to know that fishing is very uncertain. That sometimes you catch fish and sometimes you don't. It's a very uncertain thing to do. And that's the context that Jesus comes and he steps into the life of Peter, James, and John. It's a context of uncertainty. But I wonder if you saw the bigger uncertainty in this passage. It comes in verse 8, where Peter finds himself standing in the presence of Jesus, and he feels so uncertain. Verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And of course, you might think, well, you know, Peter, you just expose yourself. You know, why admit that you're a sinner? Jesus is he's not going to want you around anymore. Why admit that you're a sinner to Jesus? And yet you'll notice in the passage that it ends with Jesus calling Peter, James, and John, "Follow me. Be my disciples." My friends, this is a passage that reminds us that the most certain thing in this world is the grace of God for sinful people. The most certain thing in this world is the grace of God for sinful people. And here's the irony of that. We find it very hard to understand, and we find it very hard to actually believe that God's grace is given to sinful people. It's hard for us to believe. And I think one of the reasons why is because if you watch the news or if you scroll through your social media accounts, the cultural commentators all say that we're living in an age of uncertainty. There's lots of cultural shift going on, lots of cultural change, a lot of uncertainty in the air. And of course, you know this to be true, that this is not the first time that our culture has experienced cultural change and uncertainty. But would you agree that as modern people, we kind of assume that we progressed beyond some of the things that we experienced in the last 5 years? We just kind of assumed that you know, we've progressed beyond plagues and microscopic germs that close down cities and towns and villages. I mean, that's pre-scientific stuff. We're modern people. Certainly we've progressed wars on European soil. That's 20th century stuff. We're 21st century people. And so all the cultural shift reminds us that we're living in a time of uncertainty. But you know this to be true, that we don't have to look at the news. You know, just think about your own life. Maybe you were so certain about your career path. You know, you said, my career is going to make me feel alive. My career is going to make me feel like someone. And you're starting to realize, actually, I hate my job. I thought this was going to fulfill me. I thought this was going to satisfy me, but it's so uncertain. Or maybe you were certain that life would be manageable if only you had knowledge. And so you went to the right schools. You're well-read. You have the knowledge, and yet you're finding it very hard to get along with people. You're finding it very hard to be compassionate. You're finding it very hard to think about others. Maybe you're a spouse or a parent, and you thought that your knowledge was going to help you be a better spouse or a better parent, and you're finding it that's not true. And it's so uncertain. We live in a world of uncertainty, and friends, at some point we ask the bigger question, can I be sure that God loves someone like me? Someone who's not the ideal follower of Christ. Someone who's often cynical and bitter. Someone who's discouraged and unsure about faith. Someone with secret sins. Can I be sure that God's grace is for someone like me? And this is exactly why Luke is writing his gospel, isn't it? I mean, it's what we read in chapter 1. Writing to his friend Theophilus, I want you to be certain. I want you to be certain that God's grace is for you, Theophilus. Which is a very interesting name, right? I don't know a Theophilus. I know a Theo, but I don't know a Theophilus. And it's a Greek name that means beloved by God or lover of God. Theophilus is probably a Gentile. He's probably a Gentile with some high standing, because you'll notice in chapter 1 that Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. So he's probably a Gentile with some means. He's probably a new believer. He's probably a lover of God, just like us. He's beloved by God, just like us. He lives in the uncertain world, just like us. And he needs the certainty of grace, just like us. And so here's what his friend Luke does. He writes an orderly account about what he calls in chapter 1, the things accomplished among us. The things accomplished among us, which is such a lovely phrase, isn't it? The things accomplished among us that when you open up the pages of Luke's gospel, we're reading a historical eyewitness account about the life of Jesus, his birth, his life, his teaching, his death and resurrection. These are things that happened in real life. And this is such a countercultural claim, isn't it? That the Christian faith, it's not this subjective spirituality to try to make you feel good, to try to get you out of bed in the morning. That's not what our life needs, friends. We need something real, something objective, something historical, something certain. We need to know that God's grace is for people like us, broken and sinful, bruised and broken by the fall. And that's exactly what we get in chapter 5. Because here in chapter 5, you'll notice that Jesus, he's fishing for men. He's fishing for his disciple. He's fishing for Peter, James, and John. Chapter 5 is a story about how we can be sure that God's grace is for sinful people like us. And so let's look at the certainty of grace in chapter 5 by looking at three things: the context of grace, the exposure of grace, and the welcome of grace. So chapter 5, here's the first thing we're looking at: the context of grace. And I wonder if you would agree with me, but one of the hardest things to do in life is communication. Trying to get a message across, trying to be understood, trying and hoping that your words have some impact. It's a very humbling thing, isn't it? Because you realize that sometimes our words don't do what we want them to do. Our words don't have the power and the authority. Like, this is the essence of dog training and parenting. Your words don't have power to actually do something at times. And that's not true of Jesus. The word of Jesus, it has power, it has authority, it has weight, it has the power to draw in a crowd. That's the context in verse 1. Take a look. The crowd was pressing in on him. They wanted to be near Jesus. And why? Was it to see miracles? Was it to see healings? Well, they were pressing in on him to hear the word of God. And do you realize how amazing this is? I mean, just imagine tomorrow morning, you get on the tube and it's like packed. You know, you squeeze in and then you realize that, you know, everyone in this packed tube, they're not going to work, but they're going to the Monday morning prayer meeting. And then later on in the day, midday, you get back on the tube, and again, it's packed. And then you realize that everyone here is going to a lunchtime talk to hear God's word proclaimed. That's the scene in Luke chapter 5. There's a crowd pressing in on him, on Jesus, to hear God's word. And do you see that the context of grace and the context of discipleship is God's word being cast out like a net? Here's Jesus casting God's word with authority, with power. His word can actually do something. And this is actually what you see in Luke chapter 4. If you have a Bible, feel free to turn one chapter over to Luke chapter 4. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, we get the story of Jesus' first sermon. And it's a very dramatic scene, right? Jesus, he walks into the synagogue. He stands up. He gets the scroll of Isaiah 61, he unrolls the scroll and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim good news to the poor." He rolls the scroll back up and he says, "I'm the one fulfilling this prophecy." In chapter 4, verse 22, the people, they marveled at his gracious words. His words have power. And then in chapter 4, verse 32, Jesus, he's in Capernaum. He's teaching at the synagogue. And we get the reaction from the crowd in verse 32. The people were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. This is so much authority, friends, that as he's teaching in Capernaum, there's a man in the synagogue, and he's demon-possessed. Now, I know some of you do public speaking, but chances are you've never had a demon-possessed man stand up mid-talk. That's the case in chapter 4. The man stands up. Jesus looks at the man, and he says, "Be silent and come out." And the demon obeys the word of Christ. It, you know, you can imagine being there in the crowd. You would say, chapter 4, verse 36, "What word is this? For with authority and power, he commands unclean spirits and they obey." We come into chapter 5 with this in mind, that the word of Christ has authority. The word of Christ has power. And this is exactly what we're seeing in chapter 5. Jesus, he's casting out the word with authority, with power. He's drawing people in. His word has the power to change you. And it's about to change the life of Peter, James, and John. So notice verse 2. "And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and they were washing their nets. Getting into the boats, which was Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat." So this is not the first time that Peter and Jesus have an interaction. In fact, in chapter 4, Jesus heals his mother-in-law. And guess how? Simply by speaking. But on this day, Jesus, do you know what he's doing? He's drawing in Peter to himself. He steps into Peter's boat. He steps into Peter's life. He steps into his world, and here's the thing that we need to realize. This is not a random encounter. You know, Jesus didn't just happen to see these boats while he was, you know, while he was teaching. No, he's fishing Peter. He's moving toward them. He's calling them. His affections are set upon them, and it's all happening in the context of preaching. Peter, James, and John, they're off to the side. They're just washing their nets. And they don't realize that Jesus is about to call them. They're focused on their fishing problems. They're focused on trying to manage life, but Jesus is thinking about them. They have no idea that the grace of Christ is about to intersect their life. And friend, do you realize that this is your story if you're a Christian? If you're here this morning, and if you're a Christian, this is your story. When you wanted to do nothing with God, when you were going about your life, when you were off to the side washing your nets, when you had no idea of your need for Christ, when you were off to the side and maybe even rejecting him, Jesus was moving toward you. His grace was coming to you. And some of you are here this morning and you might be thinking, you know, how in the world am I in church as a Christian? You know, there's no way to explain why I'm here as a Christian. I'm the last person that would ever be in a church professing to believe in the Lord Jesus. And yet I've been drawn in. My life has been changed. Do you know how the Bible makes sense of this? There's one word that the Bible uses over and over and over, and it's the word grace. The reason why you're here is because of grace. While you were off to the side washing your nets, Jesus stepped into your life. His word changed you. You heard his voice. The gospel message intersected your life, and at some point you heard the message of Christ crucified and risen for you. and you believed. The theologians sometimes call this the effectual call of the gospel. The effectual call of the gospel. Do you know that term? It's a lovely reality of the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, opening up your eyes for you to see your need for Jesus. And not only that, but giving you the ability to embrace Christ by faith. It's the work of God in your life. And this is why you can be certain that grace is for you. And this is why you can be so certain. Because listen, your intelligence did not make you a Christian. Your wisdom did not make you a Christian. Your upbringing, whether it was a good upbringing or a bad upbringing, that did not make you a Christian. Your willingness did not make you a Christian. You're a Christian. You're a follower of the Lord Jesus because of the sovereign grace of God. The gospel intersected your life, and His word changed you. It's the first thing that we see in this passage, the context of grace. Here's the second thing, the exposure of grace. Notice what happens next in verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." So you'll notice that in verse 4, the narrative, it narrows in on Peter. I mean, at this point, Peter, James, and John, they're exhausted. They've been washing these very heavy nets off to the sides. They're discouraged. They've been toiling all night and they caught nothing. And of course, I mean, for us, this is not a big deal. Like, your failed fishing trips end up at Tesco or, you know, the fish and chip shop. This is their life. They're exhausted. They're discouraged. They're ready to go home. And then Jesus' word breaks into the life of Peter. And I wonder if you know this by way of experience, that the word of God sometimes comes and it intersects us at the most inconvenient times. You're getting ready to sin, and the Holy Spirit brings conviction upon you. You're trying to avoid someone, and you feel the Holy Spirit nudging you and bringing passages to mind. Love that person. Serve that person. You're wanting to make the Bible say what you want it to say. And you hear the voice of the Spirit telling you, you can't do that with God's word. God's word often breaks in at the most inconvenient times. That's verse 4. Jesus says to Peter, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Unravel the nets. Try again. And you need to realize what's happening here. Peter's an experienced fisherman, isn't he? You know, Jesus, with all due respect, I have fishing hands. You have rabbinical hands. I know what I'm doing, Jesus. We've been toiling all night, and now it's day. In case you didn't know, Jesus, this is the best time to fish. It's uncertain. I mean, the fish are all going to the bottom, you know, to avoid the sun. It won't work. It's uncertain. It's not a good plan. But at your word, I'll do what you say. What a beautiful picture of trust. At your word, I'll let down the net. The situation, it's uncertain, but I'll trust you. It doesn't make sense, but I'll believe in you. Jesus, I will trust you. Friends, this is discipleship. We listen to God's word. We respond to God's word. We entrust our whole life to God, even when it seems like it doesn't make sense. And when your real world is so uncertain, when your earthly hopes, the things that you've trusted in, when those things are falling apart, or when you see cracks in the things that you've entrusted your whole life into, when your desires, when they battle within you, when it's inconvenient to follow the Lord Jesus, do you believe that Jesus offers a better way? Do you believe that Jesus not only knows more than you, but He's actually for you? I mean, notice what happens in verse 6. When they had done this, They enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners, I mean, you can imagine this, they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help us. They came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. This is a proper miracle. They're speechless. Do you remember the nets that they were washing? I mean, they were just washing the empty nets, and now the nets are bursting. The boat is sinking. This is a miracle. This is an amazing scene. And yet notice verse 8. Peter's so uncertain. But when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What a strange reaction. I mean, why does he feel so exposed? And friend, would you agree that we do a lot of life is us trying to cover up ourselves from the gaze of other people? We spend so much time making sure that people don't see the real us, the messy us, the sinful us. And so some of us, we talk a lot just to keep you at our arm's length. And so we talk and we talk and we talk just to keep you at our arm's length. Some of us don't talk at all, just making sure that you don't notice us. Some of us, we talk bad about other people so that you won't notice us, but you will notice that person. Some of us flaunt how good we are to kind of mask up the insecurities. We try really hard to keep people from seeing into the depth of us. But what happens? What happens when the person that you're standing before, the person standing before you, what happens when that person isn't a friend? It's not your flatmate. It's not your spouse. It's not your boss. What happens when the person standing before you is God himself? Peter's not standing before just an ordinary rabbi. Jesus is not a miracle worker or someone who just inspires you or who has a nice philosophy of living. Peter is standing before God in the flesh, the God who knows all about you, the God who knows your sins, the God who knows your sin and shame and your indifference and our doubt and our hypocrisy and our guilt, the God who sees all things. And of course, the normal reaction to this is to hide, it's to cover up. And this is exactly the response that Adam and Eve had in the garden. Do you remember in chapter 3 of Genesis when they sin? What do? They get the fig leaves. They feel naked. And so they try to cover up with fig leaves. And friends, we've been doing the same thing ever since. You and I, we try to hide from other people and we try to hide from God. So some of us, we try to hide by being more religious. Others of us, maybe we try to hide by being a good human. Others, we try to hide behind a persona. Maybe we call moral sins, they're just flaws. They're just blips. Some of us try to create these big philosophical explanations as to why my sin is not sin, but your sin is sin. And we're really creative at creating this big, complicated philosophical explanation. And the reality is that we're just trying to hide from sin. We're trying to mask our brokenness. We're trying to mask our sin and shame. We're trying to hide. And here's why. Because deep down inside, we think, the human heart, you want to know what it thinks? It thinks that the most uncertain place for a sinful person to be is standing before Jesus. And yet here's Luke chapter 5 saying, no, no, no. The opposite is true. The most certain place for a sinful person to be is at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, he exposes our sins, but notice lastly, Jesus welcomes sinners to himself. This is the welcome of grace. Look at Jesus' words to Peter in verse 10. Do not be afraid. This is the comfort of the gospel. This is the assurance of the gospel. These are the authoritative words of Christ himself. Do not be afraid. I know your sins. I know your guilt. I know your brokenness, but do not be afraid. And maybe you're thinking, well, why? Is it because God grades on a curve? Is it because sin is not a big deal to God? Is it because he just overlooks sin, or he pretends like sin isn't real? No, that's not why, friends. Sin is serious. The reason why Jesus can say this, the reason why the scriptures can say this to us is because at the fullness of time, in real human history, Christ took on a real flesh. Christ took on a human nature. He lived the perfect life to cover up your sins. He went to the cross to wash away your sins. It's been accomplished for all who trust in Christ. So Peter, don't be afraid. But I want you to notice what Jesus says next. Don't be afraid. I will make you fishers of men. I'm commissioning you. I'm welcoming you in. I'm drawing you in order for you to be sent out. And do you realize how gracious that is? Do you see the welcome that Peter, James, and John receive? See, friends, listen, in his divine nature, Jesus knew everything about Peter. He knew everything about Peter. I mean, he knew that Jesus would be his disciple. He knew that one day it would be Peter who would stand up and confess, "You are the Christ." He knew that one day when Jesus would be arrested in the garden, that Peter would try to defend Jesus. He would take out his knife and he would cut off an ear. Jesus, in his divine nature, knew everything about Peter. He even knew what we saw last week. That one night, a slave girl would ask Peter, "Do you know that man?" "No, I'm not associated with that man. I've never seen that man. I'm not united to that man. I don't know who that man is. I've never seen him. I don't know that man." Do you realize what's happening here, my friends? That whether it's Peter, whether it's Peter's sin being exposed in Luke chapter 5, or whether it's Peter denying Jesus later in the Gospels, the grace of God does not change. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus, he knows your past sins. He knows your present sins. He knows your future sins. And yet when he draws you in, it's not conditional. He knows all about you. And yet his grace for you doesn't change. You're going to be my disciples. You're going to be united to me. You're going to be in ministry with me. I'm making you fishers of men. This welcome, it impacts Peter so much that, notice verse 11, they left everything and followed him. Like, just consider the implication of verse 11. Fishing is their life. It's not a hobby. It's not what they do when they get out of their jobs. No, this is their world. This is their life. Their security, their identity, their comfort. It's all in fishing. When Christ calls them, when Jesus exposes them, when Jesus welcomes them, when they meet his grace, they drop everything and they follow him. And I wonder what would happen if you lived a life so rooted in grace, confident that God accepts you in Christ, assured that your doubts won't cut you off, certain that God welcomes sinners. What would happen if you lived knowing that the most certain thing in this world is not your career? It's not your financial security. It's not your identity as a hard-working person. It's not whatever identity the culture is trying to get you to adapt. It's not your well-ordered life, but the most certain thing is that Christ loves sinners like us. Luke says, my friend, my dear friend Theophilus, I'm writing so that you may be certain. I'm writing about the things accomplished among us, And I wonder if you realize that the things accomplished among us is actually the greatest fishing story ever. That Christ himself, he left everything behind. That Christ stepped into our world. That Christ became naked and exposed on the cross. For what purpose? Well, Luke tells us, to seek and save the lost. He came to draw you in. He came to call you to discipleship. He came to call you to grace. He came to call you to himself. And friends, the only proper way to respond is simply by singing the song of response that we're going to be singing in a few minutes. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we know that we stand naked before you. We know that you see all of our sins, past, present, and future. We know that you see our idols. We know that you see the secret sins. We know that you know us into the inner depth and core of our souls. And what comfort it is to know that you love us because you sent the Lord Jesus to live, die, and rise again for us. That grace has covered us, that we stand not in our shame or guilt or sin, but through faith in Christ, we stand in the beautiful robes of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. May that be true of us, Lord. May we know that not just with our heads, but in an experiential way, where that causes us to say, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. How marvelous is the Savior's love for sinful people. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness and grace. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.